Everybody, welcome back to our class on the Gospel of Luke. Glad to see all of you here in the flesh, and we welcome everybody online who might be tuning in with us tonight. Let's do some review. I did send you a, here we go. There's the proverbial painting of a blizzard. Do you remember why the Samaritans in a particular village refused to welcome Jesus? He was going on to Jerusalem. What was he going to do in Jerusalem? He was going to die. He was going to give himself up. So that's why they rejected him. What did the apostles want to do, by the way, when they rejected Jesus? Call fire down from heaven. And Jesus said, no, not going to do that. What kind of things did Jesus say to those who said they would follow him? So he's rejected in the Samaritan village, and then he runs into people who make all kinds of overtures about following him. And what did he say to them? That's it. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. Anybody who does what? Puts his hand where? To the plow and turns back, looks back, not fit for the kingdom. Wow, I thought everybody was fit for the kingdom. Jesus says, you got to have some commitment. First, Jesus sent out the 12. How many did he send out the second time? 70. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends 70 up ahead of him into the villages where he's planning to go to prepare the way. That's what they were being sent out for. And so he is on his way to Jerusalem to give himself for all of us. And that's where we pick up with tonight. Chapter 10, verses 23 to 37. We're going to skip around a little bit. Who would like to read that text? Need three readers tonight for three relatively brief texts. All right, Doc, you got 23 to 37, 11, 1 to 13. Okay, Robert, another doc over there. Are there any other doctors that would like to read? Chapter 12, 49 to 59. Any physician's assistants or registered nurses or anybody who just gives out medical advice, they get on YouTube. All right, Shannon. Oh, I got a dreggy back there. Aren't you a pharmacist? In your day job. Oh, okay, yeah. Day job, he's a pharmacist. Okay, all related fields. Reading about the great physician. Here we go.
Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three things do you think was neighbor So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise.
And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place after he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it is going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
All right. Thank you guys so much for reading. These are three different texts, and remember, these are things that Jesus is teaching while he's on his way to Jerusalem. He sent those 70 out to all the different towns he was going to visit on the way. And so these are places where he has stopped and he's talking, he's teaching. And let's take a look at some of these things that he is saying to them. Chapter 10, verse 23, that's our first reading. Look at what he says in these two verses, 23 and 24. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. How does that statement impact you? What does it make you think about? Where does your mind go? How long have the Jews been looking for a Messiah? Ever since God gave Moses the law, that's when he said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Listen to him. I'm going to send you a Messiah, a Redeemer. So for 1,500 years nearly, probably about 1450 is closer to it, they have been looking for a Messiah. Prophets have been sent. Kings have been involved in this. And Jesus says, kings and prophets, how did he put it? They wished to see the things which you see. They were looking forward with expectation. They didn't know what this kingdom of God was all about. We're studying that in Daniel and Sunday morning, where Nebuchadnezzar first gets a dream, and when God gives Daniel the interpretation, as well as the dream itself, it's about what? It's about one thing. It's about his kingdom being established. When Daniel gets his own dream in chapter 7, we haven't covered that yet in class, but it's the same thing. It's a different dream a little bit, but it's got the same message. A kingdom being established and Jesus Christ being at the helm. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he has a vision of one likened to the Son of Man ascending before the Ancient of Days. And when he ascends before the Ancient of Days, he's given a power and glory and dominion. And that didn't come until Daniel's day. And there were those long prior to Daniel who were looking for this. Remember when David asked God, "I want to build you a house." What did God tell him? "I'm going to build you a house." And he wasn't talking about a place to live. He was talking about building his house so that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. And all of this is God's plan through the ages to bring about his kingdom, which eventually was established in his church on Pentecost. And Jesus is saying, guys, I think he would insert, "You have no idea how blessed you are. Because what you're seeing are things that people have been wanting to see, and not just anybody, but prophets and kings for hundreds of years have been wanting to see what you are seeing now." And then we get to verse 25, and there's nothing there that explains it. Luke doesn't say, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, "Luke, now explain why we're going to verse 25 and what I'm giving you to say there." But what goes on in verse 25? A lawyer stands up and does what? Puts him to the test. What's the question? How am I going to get eternal life? That's the question. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 1, "This salvation prophets long ago prophesied of, and they didn't even know what they were writing, but they were putting it down and longing to look into it." And then he said, even later, after that, even angels are desiring to look into this. So Peter is referencing what Jesus has told him, that these are special things. And now this lawyer doesn't seem to be interested in the truth. He's just testing Jesus. I don't know what's in this guy's heart, but it says he's testing Jesus, and he asked a question about salvation. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And what's Jesus' answer? Okay. Step one, you got to do this. Step two, you got to do this. It's a little more complicated than step one, but then comes step three, and step three is a doozy. It's really hard. There's step four, and then step five, and step six, and if you make it to step six, then you do step seven. What'd Jesus say? First question he asked was about the law. Why do you think he asked about that? What's that? Okay. And what does the law say? See, we would think maybe, well, the law says you got to offer all these sacrifices and show up with the priest and all that. What's the discussion about here? He said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" That's Jesus' question to the one who's asking the question. And that guy answers, and how does he answer? "Love the Lord your God, your heart, your soul, your strength." Why is in verse 27, why is all of that in block text? Because it's a quote. This is the old scripture. This is the mystery that's been hidden from the ages, and it's actually wasn't all that hidden in the first place. Salvation depends on our loving God. And Jesus says to him when he finishes, "You have answered correctly." And then what does he say? "Do this and you'll live." Wow. It's that easy? Now keep in mind, Jesus is not talking about having a warm feeling for God. That's not what loving God is all about. What is loving God about? putting God first. It's putting God first to the extent that you say, this is what God says, so this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to teach my family, and this is what I'm going to defend. Why did Jude write the letter he wrote? To contend earnestly, to defend the faith. How many times had that faith been delivered? It's delivered to us. It's one time. We've got it. He's writing to defend it. And that's what we do. We live it. We defend it. That becomes our life. That's loving God. When you read what John writes about loving God, and we just finished a study of the Gospel of John, the only thing he writes about with regard to loving God is, do you do his will? Are you obedient to what he says? That's what he does in the Gospel of John. He does the same thing in 1 John. He comes back to that theme. Do you love God, but do you keep his will? That's what he says. Look at 1 John chapter 5, just to get a little flavor for this. Because the question is about salvation, and the answer that this guy gives, the one who's asking to test Jesus, is giving the right answer, but does he really know what he's answering? 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we do what? Keep his commandments. That may sound like legalism until you think about what his commandments are. What did Jesus say are the weightier things of the law? Now, this comes out of Matthew. So you're excused. You don't have to know it. You're not studying Matthew. You're studying Luke. Weightier things of the law. Things like justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those are the challenges we have to keep those things in our lives with ourselves, with our family, with our friends, our neighbors, the people we work with, everybody. Including politicians. Now, there's a challenge right there. I pick on politicians too much. They're an easy target. Now, think about, Jesus takes the apostles aside privately and says, the things I'm telling you, kings and prophets have longed to see this, and you're blessed because you're getting to see it. And the question comes up about salvation. What is salvation truly all? It's about loving God. It's just that simple. Simple in this way. It's a challenge spiritually because we live in bodies that want to go the opposite direction. We have egos that want to be our own boss. But it's really just that simple. It's not complicated and complex. It's just that simple. But even with this simplicity, and Jesus explaining it, what's the next question? Who's my neighbor? If I have to love God and love my neighbor, well, all right then, who's my neighbor? Now, let's whittle this down. Now, don't think too badly of this guy. What was the question that Peter had asked about forgiveness? How many times do I have to forgive? Seven times how many? Seven times seven? And Jesus says, Peter, how about 10 times that much? Meaning, an unlimited number of times. Aren't you thankful for that? By the way, if he's teaching Peter to forgive like that, what's he doing himself? That's exactly what God is doing throughout history, is forgiving over and over and over. And where was I going with that? Here's this guy. He's asking the question like Peter did. Okay, who's my neighbor? How far do I have to go with that? Because certainly I don't have to love everybody. And Jesus says, man was going down to Jerusalem. What happened to him? Well, he fell among robbers. They stripped him, took everything he had, left him half dead. Who came along? A what? Well, now wait a minute. He had just gone through Samaria and been rejected. What Jesus is doing in telling this story is living up to his own preaching, his own doctrine, his own teaching. He's saying, you got to love people. You can't let your biases, whatever they are, stop you from loving people. I'm telling you this story to express what real love is, and a hero in this story is a Samaritan. Now, here's a question that we won't be able to answer. Is this something Jesus made up, or did he know that this actually happened and is recording for them something that actually happened? There's no way to know that. I have an opinion. You probably have one too. But that's not the point. The point is, when Jesus wanted to illustrate what real love was, he used a Samaritan. And he gets down to the end of the story. I'm sure you know the story well. And Jesus asked the question, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And what was the answer he got? Did anybody say the Samaritan? They did not say the Samaritan. What did they say? The one who showed mercy. See, you can't get away from love if you're going to show mercy. You can't get away from justice if you're going to be loving. All these things go together. They're part of a package. And you can't dole them out individually without touching on the rest of them. And this guy's proving that he doesn't really love, because he's not even willing to say the Samaritan. Now, that's my assessment of the situation. And I think Jesus used the story of the Samaritan on purpose. Remember what he did in Nazareth that got him in trouble? Went back to his hometown, and in the synagogue, he quoted Isaiah 61. And everybody's going, wow, this guy's really something. And then, what did he say after that? He said, there were a lot of leopards. Might have been. There were a lot of lepers in Elisha's day, but only one was cleansed, and he was a Syrian. And captain of the Syrian host, as a matter of fact. And there were a lot of widows in Elijah's day, but only one had all of her food restored miraculously, and she was a Gentile too. And for that, they pushed him out to the brow of the hill and wanted to throw him off. And he passed through the crowd. You start thinking about these things, it's like, wow, not much has changed in our world. With all the biases and all the competition and the evil and the hatred. And Jesus is trying to get us to see it's love. It's humbling yourself to the point of obedience to me. And what I want you to be obedient to is to love me and love yourself and love everybody else. It's not rocket science. Any observations about any of this? Any commentary? I knew this was a part of Jesus' teaching that you probably heard a lot, and that's okay. I just wanted to make some points about it, especially that idea that these are things kings and prophets have longed to look into, and what they're seeing is really what we should have expected all along, because it's written into the law. Love God, love your neighbors, yourself. Love. That's what it comes down to. You can observe all the religious ritual you want, but if you don't have love in it, and that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, I am nothing. All right, our next text from 11, 1 to 13. Why in the world did I have us read this, do you think? Did you ever count the number of words in this prayer? In the New American Standard, if I counted right, and I know you guys know I'm not the strongest guy on numbers, but if I counted right, it's 46 words. They say, John taught his disciples how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray? And he gives them this prayer. You can call it the Lord's Prayer. What else do we call it? We call it the model prayer. I like that, model prayer, because he's not saying, just keep repeating this over and over and over. That's not the idea. He already covered that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be repetitious with your prayers. Why? God already knows what you stand in need of. Don't keep repeating stuff. So he says, when you pray, say. And from that point, Father, hallowed be your name. It's 46 words. In English, as this is translated, what does that show us? It doesn't have to be long. He doesn't mention it, but does it have to be profound? What does it need to be?
Sincere.
Everything I know about God teaches me it's got to be sincere. It's got to be from the heart. I keep going back to Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, pouring out her soul to the Lord. Eli thought she was drunk. No, not drunk. I just got a broke heart. You ever had a broke heart? Pray. You ever been excited because great things are happening? Pray. I know James says sing. Well, some of you are probably better off praying. I'm just kidding. James says sing. You better bind the Holy Spirit instead of Marty Kessler, and you better sing when you're having it, when things are going well. Yes.
Sometimes you don't even have to have the words. I know this is an example, but and that's what we're talking about. Sometimes you don't have the words to say. You just...
I think the proof of that is Romans 8:26. Who's interceding? The Holy Spirit. And how is the Holy Spirit interceding? With groanings. What's a groaning? And sometimes, just a little humorous here, I wonder if the Holy Spirit groans when he's hearing what I'm saying. Oh, it's all Mark. No, I don't think so. He's interceding on my behalf. He's groaning. It's like, we got to help this guy. God, you've put me in this position to be an interceder between you and him, and that's what I'm doing. And I'm using words, but the Holy Spirit doesn't use words according to Paul. What does he use? Groanings that cannot be uttered. And so your point is, I think, is made by what Paul writes about the Holy Spirit. Charles?
I was just going to say, when I'm reading, I can't really think of any examples of groans of boredom or frustration in Scripture, but I can point to a lot of groans of pain and agony.
Right. And that's where we are up here. When you watch the news, if you don't groan, you're not paying attention. And I wonder, how does God do it? Because he knows all of the bad stuff that goes on. Every little horrible detail, he is aware of it. And when Peter says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, that's God. He's been suffering for a long time with the things that humanity has been doing, and I happen to be a human. And he suffers through that. And he's waiting for repentance to take place, so that more can be saved. That's how much God loves. That's why he hasn't come back yet, because of his love. He wants more to obey. And Jesus is teaching us here about praying, knowing that loving God is the greatest thing there is. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. It doesn't have to be drawn out. It's great to know that he already knows what I have need of, so even if I forget to ask for something, you ever walk away from a prayer and you go, I forgot to, yeah, all the time. It doesn't matter. It's like God's in heaven, I got you covered. Do you ever think God would say, ha ha, I'm not going to answer that because you forgot to pray for it? Come on. Maybe some smart aleck person would do, but not God. He's God. He knows what we need, and that's what he's all about, is what we need. What's that?
He may need us to want to pray.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not giving it to you because you, I'm not saying because you don't pray, but I'm just saying it's like, you know, you really need to learn how to pray. So I'm going to wait until you pray.
Well, have you ever seen your, if those of you who have children or grandchildren, you've seen them struggle with something, and what are you waiting for? Waiting for them to ask you for help. I remember the story, I don't know if it's a true story, but I heard, it's a great story. This father tells the son, here's a rock, we need this rock moved. I want you to move it and use all of your strength. And so the kid's, he's trying to lift it, and he gets a big crowbar, and he's trying to lift it, and he puts a rock under it, puts a 2x4 on top of that, and tries to wedge it, can't lift it. And the dad keeps asking, are you using all your strength? Are you using all your strength? Yeah, yeah, I'm using all my strength, Dad. And finally the dad says, no, you're not, you haven't asked me. I am strong, and I will help you. Oh, now the boy gets it. And I think now we get it. If we haven't prayed, we're not using all of our strength. We've got resources at hand. What did Jesus say before he ascended? All authority, where? In heaven and earth is given unto me. And where's he going to be until the end? With you. In heaven, reigning in heaven. But lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And here he's teaching them how to pray. And then to show them what this is going to do, he says in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend, goes to him at midnight, and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine's come to me from a journey, and I don't have anything to set before him. And you say, I think Walmart is still open. If you hurry, you can make it down there. What does the friend in bed not want to do? He doesn't want to get up. From inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door's already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Is God trying to tell us that he's bothered when we come to him in prayer? Is that what this is about? Oh, he's saying, like Don is saying, I want you to pray. I want you to keep praying. When you get to chapter 18, we'll see it some more. Well, go to chapter 18. Why not? Go to chapter 18. It won't take long. Yes.
To point out a difference, you just said it earlier, in being wordy and being persistent.
Yes. Big difference. I can be persistent, but I can't be worthy. That is what you said, isn't it, worthy?
Word.
Oh, okay. That's the only one that's certainly working. Still a good point. Luke 18. And this is one of my favorite passages. Just the first verse is my favorite. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. It's like, I don't want you to miss the point of this parable, so I'm going to tell you, this is why I'm telling you this parable. So if you goofballs, oh, he wouldn't have said that, but I would say that because I know me when I'm reading it. Don't miss the point of this parable. What's the point of the parable? Pray, don't lose heart. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Do you know how this turns out? For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, what did he say? I don't fear God, I don't respect man, but this woman's going to wear me out. So I'm going to do something for her. Why is Jesus telling this parable? So that we don't stop praying. I bet you've said it just like I've said it. Well, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and God hasn't done anything about this. You ever said that?
Sometimes. She's persistent,
yes.
But God is also teaching us that perhaps what we're praying for is not in his plan.
Right. Just like Paul, thorn in the flesh.
He wants us to understand that.
I think that's why he had Paul to write that down. Why Paul asked the question and then why he had him put it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, I got a thorn in the flesh, and I asked God about it how many times? three times. Oh, he's an amateur. I can ask a lot more than three times. But that's what he said, three times. And what did God say? My grace is enough. In other words, you don't need to have this answer that you're looking for. Take the answer I'm giving you, and my answer is, my grace is enough. And I've thought about this. I think I've said this in classes and sermons before. I used to think that Paul was talking about a physical ailment, especially with his eyes, because he mentions that in another place. But Paul also, here's a word I don't use very often, but it's a good word. He also juxtaposes the flesh and the spirit against one another, because that's the way it works in the world. And I wonder if he's not saying his thorn in the flesh is some temptation of his flesh, some lust of his flesh that he doesn't want to have, and he wants to get rid of it. Take this desire away from me, he might be saying to God. And God is saying, no, my grace is sufficient. You're going to have to live with that. You're going to have to suffer and make your decision about that every time it comes up. And I'm telling you, my grace is sufficient to cover that. You just hold on. You fight that battle. I don't know. But I wonder, because I still have temptations. I know you probably can't imagine that, because I'm a preacher. And preachers don't have temptations, right? And guys that wear cool shirts like this, they don't have any problems in life. Yeah, right. Well, Paul struggled with something, and he besought the Lord to remove it from him. And God said, my grace is sufficient. Not every answer we get is going to be the one we want, but it'll always be the one we need. Even the Rolling Stones know that. You can't always get what you want. He's about a third my size, and I can't move like he does. But the rest of the song is, you get what you need. Yeah, you get what you need. Tell me there's not spiritual lessons in rock and roll songs. Not always good ones, but they're there. All right, so Jesus is saying, here's how you pray. You don't have to be long and drawn out. You can if you want be. What did Jesus also do before he chose the apostles? He spent the whole night in prayer. So we got it. You pray any way you want within the parameters of what the scriptures teach us. But he says after this, verse 9, I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it'll be opened. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then being what? Is that fair to say? Yeah. The question comes up, and I like how there's a fella, he's a preacher named R.C. Sproul, and the question came up, why do good people suffer? And his answer was, well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. Think about that. The young ruler came to Jesus, and what was his question? Good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Same kind of question this guy asked here, except he said, good master. What did Jesus say? What's the first thing he said? Call no man good, for there's only one good. That's your Father in heaven. That tells us a lot about the grace of God, to know that not any of us are good. Not any of us know how to pray, according to Romans 8:26. We were a mess. We were enemies of God, also according to Romans 8. And Jesus still came. So he's saying, pray. You pray. And if you evil fathers will still give good gifts to your kids, what do you think I'm going to do? Or what do you think my Father's going to do for you? Keep on praying. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, not just a gift, but what? His Spirit. God will give His Spirit to those who ask Him. You're waiting for that opportune moment, weren't you? John, was that a hand for... Okay. Oh, second bell. He's making sure I heard it. All right. I appreciate you guys so much. We're getting through it. We won't have much longer, as you heard the announcement tonight. Coming June, we're going to be hearing from some area preachers on the Psalms. I'm really looking forward to that. But I do not look forward to closing this study. I really enjoyed this. Anyway, we'll bring it to a conclusion in some way, same form. Lord bless you. Thank you. You're dismissed.